Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Carl Zimmerman, in his book Family and Civilization, recorded his observations. He was comparing the disintegration of cultures with parallel declines in family life within those cultures, and he found, this is back in 19, he wrote it back, I believe, in 1954, and he found the following patterns that occurred in a pattern of domestic behavior that was occurring in these declining cultures. There were eight of them. He said, marriage loses its sacredness and is frequently broken by divorce. The traditional meaning of marriage, of the marriage ceremony, is lost. Feminist movements abound. There's an increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. There's an acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion. There's a refusal of people within traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. There's a growing desire for and an acceptance of adultery. And finally, there's an increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. While our culture is currently characterized by all eight of those, and therefore I believe disintegrating right before our very eyes, we want to focus our attention this morning on the first of the list. In our culture, marriage has lost its sacredness. Marriage is frequently broken by divorce. And we could think about all the reasons for that. And one, of course, is in Mr. Zimmerman's list, that feminism and the movements of feminism are abounding. But that's not the only reason. For since the days of Ozzie and Harriet, there's been an increase in no-fault divorce, increased no-fault laws on the books. There's been an increase in both hetero and homosexual cohabitation outside of marriage. There's been an increase in an acceptance of same-sex marriage, as well as an increase and an acceptance of those who become single parents outside of marriage. And as technology grows and flourishes, it makes that single parenting even more possible and even in vogue. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what do we do? What do we as a church do? How are we to respond in the midst of this downward spiral? Well, our answer this morning is found in Malachi 2. So if you would, let's stand together in the honor of the reading of, in the hearing of God's Word, in the honor of His Word, if you are willing and able. I'll be reading from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Hear now the Word of the Lord. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed to Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts him with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we come to a portion of Scripture that's very difficult. It's difficult in a couple of verses to translate. It's difficult to preach. It's difficult to hear. But Father, it is Your Word, and so we come to it. We come to it and submit ourselves beneath it. We submit ourselves to Your authority and to the authority of Your Word. May it have its way with us today. And Father, while we focus on a particular topic of marriage that is present in this passage, our desire, as always, is that we might see Jesus. He is our only hope. Forgive us for seeking our identities and our satisfaction in our marriages. May we find our peace and our rest, our identity and our satisfaction in the one to whom our marriages point, that being Jesus. Thank You now for this time. May we all have ears to hear. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. For the sake of time, I want to review where we've been over the last 3 weeks with just three general statements rather than backtracking and doing it all, because there is a lot here this morning. First, we've learned that the people had returned from captivity and they were getting carried away with their freedom that they were wanting to exercise. Secondly, they were antagonistic toward God and His Word. And thirdly, because of that antagonism, they were challenging God and His Word. So that's it in a nutshell. In our passage today, those three things come to bear in the context of marriage and divorce. We're going to see those things played out in this important institution. And so our outline that I've given you is going to look like this. The passage breaks down basically into three sections. We're going to look at the demise of marriage. We're going to look at the guise of self-righteousness. And third, we're going to look at the rise of divorce. So those three things, the demise of marriage, the guise of self-righteousness, and the rise of divorce. Well, the Lord, through Malachi, having addressed the priests, you know, they began with the people of Israel in the first part of chapter 1, from verse 6 of chapter 1 through where we left off last week in chapter 9, or I'm sorry, in verse 9 of chapter 2, the Lord addressed the priests in particular. Now in verse 10, we come back to a general addressing where we move back to the people as a whole. And the prophet first addresses in these verses the demise of marriage. As I told the children, having driven home the fact that the priests were not teaching the Word of God as they should, a spiritual vacuum had taken place, and the people began to fill it with their own ideas of how things should happen, of how things should work. And over a period of time, this slow seepage began to be even bigger and bigger and bigger and show forth itself in this idea of marriage and divorce. So in verses 10 and 11, he speaks of this demise. And I want to read these again for us. He says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god." Their spiritual apathy and complacency had grown over time, and we talked about that last week, and began to manifest itself in a couple of ways, both in marriage and divorce. And first, Malachi specifically says that men began marrying daughters of a foreign god. And that's another way of saying that they had begun marrying those who worshipped foreign gods. They were marrying idolaters. And it wasn't just a few of them. We're addressing a lot of people, and we know that from the language that's there in the passage. He uses the terms Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And by doing so, he says, by speaking of Israel, he's talking about the covenant people as a whole. But using the terms Judah and Jerusalem, he says this is not only going on out there, but it's also going on in here. In other words, it was encompassing all the people. It was encompassing the people themselves, but it was also included those in the physical, political, and spiritual center. In other words, it was not only going on with the people out there, it was also taking place within the priests that he had just addressed. So this is a rampant issue that's taking place. And he describes that as being faithless. Another way of translating that, if you read through the New American Standard, it's the word treacherous. He describes this as a treachery taking place. He also describes it as an abomination, meaning that it was something that God loathed. It was repugnant to him. So this isn't just a problem of a few outliers. It's an abomination taking place throughout. And the question we ask is, why are these marriages labeled faithless? Why are they a treachery? Why are they an abomination? Well, we know from past reading that they had been instructed not to intermarry with those outside of the people of God. And this wasn't a racial thing, this is a spiritual thing. They had been instructed to be a holy nation. They had been set apart to be a holy nation. They had been described as the sanctuary of God, the most holy of God. They were to be distinct and separate from all other people. It was what God desired. It's what He wanted His people to be. And He wanted holy offspring as a result, godly offspring to be raised in that environment as those who had been set apart. But the problem was, they were profaning that. In other words, they were making common what God had set apart to be distinct. Let me say that again. They were making common what God had set apart to be distinct. And they were corrupting the seed that He wanted holy. They were corrupting that seed that He desired. And in the end, the intermarriages were simply, actually they were simply expressing what had already taken place in the hearts of the people. In other words, when they were doing away with the distinction between the wives of Israelites and the wives of pagans, they were simply exhibiting the elimination that they had made already between God and other idols. They had already lost the distinction between their God and the gods of the pagans. And they were simply exhibiting that through losing this distinction between their Israelite wives and their pagan wives. So Malachi says they were profaning the covenant of their fathers. Bottom line, they're saying, we know that you still want to be our God, but we no longer want to be your people. Profaning the covenant. You want to be our God. We want to be someone else. Well, we want to be our own. We don't want to be anyone's. And so what we see is they really hadn't learned anything in exile, had they? They're right back where they had been before. And you know, we're hard on them, aren't we? How in the world could a people do that? But is not the same true for us today? God desires us, His people, to be set apart, undefiled, a holy nation again, not racially but spiritually. He wants us to be a people who worship Him and Him alone, who follow Him and Him alone. He wants us to be a people that remain set apart, who raise their children, to have godly offspring, to raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord does Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. This passage is used primarily when talking of business relationships between believers and unbelievers. But there is no closer relationship than that with husband and wife. And so I think it can be said, and while it is true that we should not partner ourselves in business, I think it's equally true, if not more so, that we should not be partnering in our marriages with unbelievers. We read it from our confession this morning. If it's wrong to do it in business, how wrong is it? If it's wrong to put together two opposites in business, how wrong is it to put two opposites together in marriage? And I don't think we express to our children enough the importance of marrying a believer. When we do, we might stress that, marriage is difficult enough between two believers. You're bringing in a whole other mix of things when you marry a non-believer. And so attempting to live with a non-believer is very difficult, but it's more important than that. It goes beyond just the difficulty. More important than that, we should be expressing to our children the truth that when a believer marries an unbeliever, they look at the father and say, "You may want to be my God, but I don't desire to be a part of your people." I'm not interested in obeying or following you. That might have been what you said, but I'm not interested. And there are many who try. Over and over we see that many who take a noble and so-called righteous position and marry a non-believer in the hopes that they might win them to Christ. In the hopes that in some way their behavior might change them. But that's the exception to the rule. The rule is bad company corrupts good morals. The rule is that it's not long before the unbeliever sways the believer down the path of idolatry. Young people, listen. Do not be faithless. Adults, listen to the word of the Lord today. Do not be faithless. So having announced the problem, he then moves into the judgment. And in verse 12, he says, "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand." It's a little easier to understand if we look at the New American Standard and how it translates verse 12. It says, "As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts." This idea of tents is an idea of a camp. And what we have on either side of the camp are people who are standing watch. And so you have someone on one side of the camp and one person or others on the other side of the camp. And if the camp was to be attacked, whatever side was being attacked, those who are watching would announce the attack, and then the watchman on the other side would answer that call to let them know that they heard that there was an attack. So what we have is the language being used that this is involving everyone. Everyone in the camp, all of the people of God, this is for everyone. This isn't for a select few. Everyone's involved in this. Everyone needs to pay attention to what's going on. And then he adds this, because if they don't listen, if they don't change their ways, they will be thrown out of the camp. They'll be excommunicated. The rebuke is strong, but he adds this. He says, "And any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord." So in other words, anyone who intermarries with a non-believer will be cut off, even those who come with an offering. So again, we see this, the depths of this complacency and this apathy. Somehow, the people had begun to believe That if you know they could compartmentalize their lives in such a way that they could marry who they wanted to marry, but as long as they brought their offering, as long as they were participating in the outward trappings of worship, they were okay. As we can do what we want over here, as long as we're participating in doing the things that God has prescribed in worship. So if we bring our offering, and this offering was a specific offering, it was an offering that said, we are offering ourselves to service to you, O God. So do you see the picture? Lord, we're offering you ourselves in service to you. By this offering that we bring, we're wanting to serve you, except for over here. We want to marry who we want. We want to set ourselves apart over here, but not here. They had fooled themselves into thinking that they could express a desire to serve the Lord and yet live as they want. And the Lord says, no. It's an emphatic no. In verse 13, he says, you bring me food and produce, you bring me these offerings, but all I see and hear are tears and weeping. We'll get to the cause of that in a minute. But he says, you know, whatever you might bring, don't bother. My attention is elsewhere. My attention is not on you. My attention is not on your offering. You think you can live how you want to as long as you do the religious dance? And the answer to that is no. It's simply a guise of self-righteousness. What you're doing is nothing more than an external form. You're doing nothing more than doing things for appearance sake. It's nothing but an attempt to hide your true nature. And this is not going to help you. And again, we're harsh toward them. We think, man, they have... How in the world could they do that? But again, we see the same thing over and over and over again. We've compartmentalized our lives so that we think that we can live one way, completely different, all week long. And then come and worship, and everything's okay. And then we can go back to living the way we want through the rest of the next week, forgetting what we've been a part of and what the Lord wants us to do. We do the dance. We appear righteous and holy. And then we leave and go and do what we want. And what's so sad is that week after week in churches across the country, people arrive every Sunday morning having lived the way they wanted to and going to live the way they're going to the following week. But they come and worship, and all the while they come and enter into sanctuaries and living totally contradictory lives. And if we think about it in terms of our passage and the specific context and setting all other things aside, we have countless numbers of people entering sanctuaries today across the country who are dating and marrying non-believers. We have people walking into churches across our country, around the world, that are lying to and cheating on and abandoning their current spouses and families. And yet they show up and nobody would know the difference. Because they sing and they present their offering and they listen. But the Lord says the same then as He does now, or says now the same that He did then, and that is, do not be faithless. The call to us today is to not be faithless. Well, in verse 14 through 16, we understand, or we come to understand, why the Lord only sees tears and hears weeping. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. We see the antagonism all over again. I mean, how brash. The Lord does not receive your offering. Why not? What are we doing? Malachi answers. The Lord doesn't accept your offering because there are tears and weeping covering the altar. Whose tears and weeping are covering the altar? It's the wives you're divorcing so that you can go intermarry. The wives you're destroying are weeping and crying, and their tears are all over my altar. There's no room for your offering because you're devastating your wives. If it wasn't bad enough that they were intermarrying, the problem was compounded by the fact that they were divorcing their wives to do it. The wives of their youth, the wives that they had loved and cherished, the wives that they had been brought together by God and joined together in a spiritual union that the Spirit brought together, to who He separated at creation. Taking the rib from the man and creating woman, He brings back. Those who were one and He made two at creation, He comes back spiritually and takes those two and brings them back by the Spirit and makes them one. The wives that they had married but then had birthed their children and then had raised their children, they were setting aside so that they could marry others. I mean, there's this real sense in which they're trading in the older model for a younger one. And we live in a culture that lifts that up and exalts that as, man, isn't that great? And the Lord says, I hate this. I absolutely loathe what's going on. So this goes against being my holy people. This goes against me setting you apart as my own. This goes against any idea and desire I have for a godly people and godly children. Everything about this stinks. And yet you continue to do it. I mean, we know that. He says, this goes against everything about me being, we sang about it, me being a faithful God. Don't you understand? Old Testament, New Testament, marriage is to be a picture of my faithfulness. And in your unfaithfulness, my reputation is tarnished and trashed. We come to the New Testament, we see that the gospel, we read it this morning. Matt did a great job of reading from Ephesians chapter 5. The example that we're given in marriage, pointing to the gospel, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read this again. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. It couldn't be more clear. Why does God hate divorce? Because it brings reproach upon His gospel. And He hates it so much that He says that that they divorce their wives and it's as if they're putting on a robe of violence. In other words, they're committing. Why are their wives? Why is the altar covered with tears and weeping? Because they're committing acts of injustice toward their wives. And they're wearing it around proudly for all to see, walking around with their sin all over them so that everybody knows what's going on. And in our culture today, the lesson is yet to be learned. We continue to divorce, even in the Christian community. No-fault divorce on the rise. Irreconcilable differences, incompatibility, whatever you want to call it. But as we read from our confession that summarizes the Word of God gives us two reasons for divorce, and that is we are adultery and desertion by a non-believer. And yet we become flippant and cavalier in regards to marriage and divorce, and we bring reproach upon ourselves, we bring reproach upon the church, we bring reproach upon Christ. And we need to heed the warning. You know the irony and the hypocrisy of believers who champion and stand for all kinds of injustice, wanting it to stop. And yet all the while they're doing that, they're committing acts of injustice in their own home by how they treat their spouse. Do not be faithless. But let's not end there. How about? I'd rather not. I'd rather not end there. Because as we see the demise of marriage, the guise of self-righteousness, and the rise of divorce, and we heed the warning of not being faithless, may we hear this morning, may we hear the grace, mercy, and hope that is found in the gospel. Please do not leave this place without hearing the call of the gospel this morning. Marriage, and I prayed this earlier, marriage was never intended to provide you with a spouse who would meet your every need. Marriage, your marriage and your spouse were never intended to satisfy every need and to be your ultimate source of fulfillment. Your marriage and your spouse were never intended to be your ultimate source of identity. That's why the answer to homosexual marriage is not heterosexual marriage. When we answer homosexual marriage with heterosexual marriage, all we're doing is substituting one false fulfillment for another. The answer to homosexual marriage is the same answer to heterosexual marriage. Our identities, our fulfillment are to be found in Christ, to whom marriage points. Why is homosexual marriage wrong? Because it does not point to Christ. We read it from Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands and wives point to Christ and His church. It is Christ and His church. It is Christ who is the ultimate in regards to our fulfillment. Therefore, if you're struggling in your marriage today, and there are, I'm sure, many, your hope is not in your spouse. Your hope is in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, if your selfishness is driving a wedge between you and your spouse, the call this morning is to repent and look to Christ. If your lack of love is festering under the surface, the call is to repent and to look to Christ. If there are sinful desires and temptations that are hovering over your marriage, the call is to repent of those things and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're at that point and you're ready to just throw in the towel, Again, the call, repent. Look to Christ. And as always the case, and one of the reasons it makes this so difficult is because inevitably there are those who have already made choices that are contrary to the Word of God. But the call is the same. The call is not different. Hear the compassion and the grace and the mercy of God this morning. If you've already married a non-believer, repent, turn to Christ, and live faithfully from this point forward. If you have been divorced for a non-biblical reason, the call this morning is to repent and to look to Christ and to live faithfully from this point forward. If you've remarried after not having justification for a divorce, the call this morning is to repent and to turn to Christ and to live faithfully from this point forward, because there is no sin so small that it's not in need of forgiveness in the atoning work of Christ, but there's no sin so big that he can't, or that it can't be forgiven and covered by the atoning work of Christ. You can move forward today. And finally, for where my heart has been as I've been preparing, for those of you this morning who are weeping, for those of you who are weeping and have been deserted, your tears and your weeping are upon the altar. He hears your cries. And He loves you. If you had a biblical reason for divorce, yet you remain devastated, or if you've been deserted, or if you've been victimized by a no-fault divorce, and you fought it tooth and nail, look to Christ. He loves you. And if any this morning need to talk, regardless of your situation, our elders would love to speak with you. Love an opportunity to minister to you. Church, all of us this morning, may we look to the faithful one. The Lord Jesus is the perfect husband who laid down his life for his bride. And he did so on your behalf and mine. Our hope is in him this day. Let's pray. Father, this